I want to introduce Rich Luss. He's our great friend and pastor. Lucas, if you can. Rich is our pastor of our church, Trinity Presbyterian Church. We've known him for several years now. He's a great friend, and wonderful teacher, y'all, and just a great mentor, and is going to be sharing on a book. I'll discuss that in just a second. Well, I'll just share a little about asking Rich. Rich is going to be giving kind of a two-part series this month and the next month. And I'd asked him recently in our church, and just our discussions, we've been talking some about our culture and what it means to be Christian in this culture. How do we respond to culture? I said in my email, do we consume culture and just take it all in and be a complete part of it? Do we isolate ourselves from culture? You know, do we just discuss it and push it aside, or we really engage in it and try to. The title of this book was Culture Making, and I recommend it's by Andy Crouch, but Rich is going to maybe discuss some of those ideas and also some of his own. But thought is, in our lives, you know, both men and women, how do we truly as Christians change culture? You know, oftentimes it seemed to me that a lot of times the Christian culture is a step behind contemporary culture, whether that be the arts, the music, you know, our political ideas, things like that, because for a while we just kind of try to copy it, and so we're always a step behind, but actually trying to engage in a creative way. That's, Rich is going to probably speak much better about that, but that's a little about this. It's going to be a two-part thing, y'all, and we're looking forward to having. Thank you, Rich.
Great. Thank you. Well, let me open us with prayer, and then we can begin this part. Father, we thank you that you show us mercy, you show us kindness, you show us grace. You forgive our sins through Christ Jesus. You enter into a relationship with you. You bring us into your family. Father, we thank you, and we cry out to you as your adopted children, that you would be with us tonight, that you would speak to us through your word and through our discussion with one another, that you would fill us with wisdom. Wisdom that only you can give, wisdom that we might know how to live as your people in the midst of a very complex and often very challenging cultural situation that we find ourselves in. I pray that we would become more and more like the sons of Issachar, who understood the times and who therefore knew what Israel should do. I pray that you would give us that kind of wisdom. I pray that you would help us to more and more learn what it means to give over to you our time and our treasure and our talents, that we might be stewards of these things for the sake of the growth of your kingdom. And most of all, I pray that through tonight that you would encourage us, you would build us up in the faith, you would make us more like Jesus. We know that's the goal, that we would be like Christ, that we would be conformed to his image. And I pray that through our time together tonight, that would be furthered. So I pray that you would bless us and be with us now. In Jesus' name, amen. Grady talked about this book, and I will put in a little plug for this book. I know that all of you probably, you know, have a lot of free time on your hands right now and just looking for something to do. But this book by Andy Crouch is worth reading, called Culture Making. It's a very readable book. It's not a perfect book, of course. not even a diagram in it, unfortunately, I don't think. But it's well worth reading at some point in the course of your life. I would tell you to make it a, you know, make a point to read it. Crouch does have some little YouTube clips, several of which are really short, that are just little summations or little snippets where he discusses different themes, different threads that are woven through the book, and he does a real nice job there too. So if you want to get some of the same information in a different format, that's a way that you could look at it. So I'll use this book a little bit tonight, but mostly I just want us to have our own discussion. Let me start by asking you this question. How many of you here tonight grew up in the city of Birmingham? Okay, so a couple of you, a few of you. Well, how many of you grew up? There you go. How many of you grew up, just say, in the South? Most of you. So what is sometimes called the Bible Belt. The southern part of the U.S. I didn't grow up in the South. I've spent a lot of my life in the South, but the South is different, and Birmingham is different than other parts of the country. And one of the ways that it's different is there are just a lot more Christians and a lot more churches here than a lot of other places. Sometimes I think people who spend their whole life in the South in a place like Birmingham don't really realize that. But if you venture outside of the South, in a lot of ways you see a very different America, a very different culture that in many ways is much more secular. I grew up in Chicago, went to a large public high school, did not have a single Christian friend who was a guy in my grade. Now, I did have some Christian guy friends in the grade above me and below me, and the church we went to, had you know, from other high schools, had some guy friends there who were Christians. But I went to a high school of probably close to 2,000 people, didn't know another single faithful Christian in my class. So I was actually really hungry for Christian fellowship by the time I graduated college, and actually by the time I graduated high school, and actually my dad was actually changing in the process of changing jobs and moving to the South, and so I decided to look at colleges mainly in the South. And one of the things I found as I was doing that is that a lot of Southern universities seem to have a lot more Christian influences than the schools that I looked at in other parts of the country. And that was something I was very appreciative for, because it was something I was very, very hungry for at that time of my life. But I realized, you know, as I came to the South and now spent several years here, that even though there does seem to be a much higher percentage of Christians, and certainly a lot more churches, I mean, it seems like there almost literally is a church on every corner in Birmingham, in a lot of ways, the culture is just not that different than other places. And it's really struck me, and it's a question that I've been the pastor at Trinity in Cahaba Heights now for about 8 years, and a question that I've continually brought up that we as a church have continually tried to wrestle with goes something like this. If there are so many Christians in a city like Birmingham, in fact, I looked at a survey, I Googled this afternoon, because I try to do this periodically and just see where we rank. Birmingham's considered the second most religious city in the U.S. Now, you know what's number one? Salt Lake City, okay, with all the Mormons. But Birmingham is number two. And it's, you know, in the top 20 or whatever, there's a lot of other southern cities, but Birmingham is number two. And I think you could say for all practical purposes that would mean the most Christian churched city. And after I moved here about 8 years ago, I got together with another local pastor, and he said they had done some research some years before, and they had found out that the zip code they were in, which also happened to be the zip code I lived in, is the most churched zip code in North America, which I would guess probably means the whole world. You know, I can't say that for sure, but it seems we live in a heavily churched city, a very religious place. And you might think if we have all these Christians in the city of Birmingham would look very different, that our city would look a lot more like the city of God. That's what you would think, given the wide number of Christians and given the number of Christian churches. And really, it's not just the churches, it's the ministries here as well, the Christian parachurch organizations and so forth. My question is this, and this is what I was getting at. This is the question that as a church we've really tried to wrestle with a lot through the years. Why is it that so many Christians in the city of Birmingham seem to have so little influence, so little impact? And I'm obviously presuming that we don't have a big impact there. Somebody might want to argue the other way. But certainly if you look at things like crime rates, corruption in the government, other cultural indicators, Birmingham is one of the most religious cities in the country, one of the most Christian cities. It's also one of the most corrupt. I think most people would agree to that. So why is it that so many Christians have so little impact, so little apparent impact? What would you say to that? Somebody want to venture a thesis?
Compartmentalization.
Okay.
Part of it.
Okay. Explain what you mean by that.
Southern Christians in general, we kind of compartmentalize our life. We've got our work, we've got Sunday church, we've got Saturday night going out with friends, and it's very kind of structured in this way, and there's not a lot of crossover with those different compartments.
Okay.
And I think it's part of it. I probably can't explain it all.
maybe thinking of being a Christian as you have all the same compartments that a non-Christian would have, and then you've added a Christian compartment, a Christian box, a spiritual box to your life. That may be one issue. So in the rest of life, we look a lot like the world does. And then we've just added this religious dimension, but it doesn't really change what happens in the rest of life. Yeah, that certainly could be one aspect of it. What else?
I mean, it's probably a case that the church is just part of the culture instead of actually Christianity.
Okay.
Seems like the case across the South.
Yeah. Churches that blend in rather than stand out. That blend in with the world rather than standing out because of their faithfulness or holiness.
I mean, okay. We moved from Charleston. It's called the Holy City.
Yeah, yeah.
80 churches downtown.
Yeah.
You go to on a Sunday morning.
Yeah. Probably a lot of old, pretty church buildings there. But yeah, it doesn't seem to make a whole lot of difference. Yeah, yeah.
Well, and I think sometimes too, just the comfort. Like you said in Chicago, it was more of a Christian and non-Christian. And I think here we just kind of assume everybody that we encounter probably at least, if not Christian, has come across it. So we don't feel like we need to live out our faith or evangelize to the same extent because we just assume, well, there's so many churches, it's such a Christian town. You know, I'm not going to worry about trying to invest in other people because they've heard about it from somewhere,
sense. I think there's a lot of truth in that. There's a kind of comfortable Christianity because there are so many Christians. There aren't, in a lot of ways, there aren't a lot of the same challenges that you face in other parts of the world, where if you want to be a Christian, it's going to very clearly cost you something. Whereas in Birmingham, you could be a Christian who goes to church, you know, every Sunday, and it's not going to cost you anything in terms of being ostracized or anything like that. In fact, if you're an atheist in Birmingham, you're probably more likely to face that kind of ostracism than if you're an evangelical Christian of some sort. So, yeah, there's that challenge. Now, we shouldn't be fooled by that, because one question we've got to ask is the cost of discipleship cheaper in Birmingham than it is other places? Does it cost you more to be a Christian, or does it cost you the same pretty much everywhere? It's just that cost gets hidden in a place like Birmingham. Yes, that's certainly a way to look at it as well. What else? What else would you say?
I lived in New Jersey for 4 years, and in New Jersey, if you say, "Yeah, I'm a Christian," and I go to XYZ to go to church, people are like, "Really? Whoa."
Yeah, yeah.
And here, if you don't say that, they're like, "Really? Whoa."
Yeah. Do you give up your Sunday mornings?
Yeah.
Yeah, actually, what I have thought is that it's not so much that people in Birmingham go to church a lot more, it's just they know how to answer those surveys. We probably lie more on the surveys. There is a difference, though. You're right. I mean, if you go to church in a more secular part of the country, you know, like New Jersey, say, that stands out a lot more. Just getting yourself up to go to church takes a real commitment. And it's not that there's not a cultural Christianity in other places, but it takes more of a real commitment, whereas maybe in a place like Birmingham it doesn't, because it's just sort of culturally expected of you. It's a way of blending in and fitting in is going to church.
So when it's not culturally expected, it kind of self-selects out people that actually really want to be there.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, that's certainly a way to look at it. So it seems like what you have in Birmingham is a lot of Christians, or at least a lot of people who say that they're Christians, and you don't seem to have a cultural impact that would be proportional to our numbers, and we've talked about maybe some reasons why that's the case. But let me ask another question. Should we really care about that? Or does that really tell you anything at all? Is the faithfulness of Christians in Birmingham supposed to be the kind of thing that you would see make a cultural difference? I may not be phrasing that question in the best possible way, but do we as Christians have a responsibility for the state of the culture around us? Do we as Christians have a responsibility and somehow an obligation or a duty to change the culture around us?
I think it depends on your vantage point. If your vantage point in Christianity is, and I've talked about this, is just to ride it out, you know, things are getting awful, everything's going downhill, you know, put your nose down and ride it out to the end kind of thing, and just there's nothing we can do to stop that. Or is our viewpoint that, you know, as Christians, we should be making the biggest impact as physicians, lawyers, anything, whatever we do as pastor, you know, as authors, that those should be the marks that culture measures against, you know, is the kind of examples we set. I think we have responsibility. I think it does make a difference.
Yeah. Does the Christian faith make a cultural difference? Take Islam. Do Muslims want to change the culture? I mean, do Muslims, you know, obviously there are a variety of Muslims, just like there are varieties of Christians, but say a real, you know, really zealous, committed, you know, Allah alone is God, Muslim, does he have an obligation, does he believe he's got some kind of divine mandate to go out and change the world, to change any culture he finds himself in? Yeah, I mean, Muslims don't tend to privatize their faith. They tend to think in terms of, we have a world-changing faith. We're out there to change the world. Now, we look at that and, you know, we would disagree with the way that they're trying to go about changing the world, what they want to do, obviously. But there's a religion that says we want to change the world. You know, think about other worldviews. I mean, it's kind of dated in some ways, but what about Marxism, communism? Would it be possible to just be a communist and just, you know, that just means you have communist ideas in your head, you subscribe to a communist creed, a Marxist creed, but then you would be content to say, but that's not going to really make any difference in public life, in the culture. Now, Marxist, it was always very, very clear, this is about changing the world. I mean, it was Marx himself who said, the point is not to interpret the world, it's to change the world. That's what Marxism was all about, bringing about cultural change. It was a worldview of cultural transformation and cultural conquest. Again, we disagree with the means and we disagree with the end goal in view, but that's what it was about. Now, is the Christian faith the same kind of thing? Is the Christian faith about changing the world? Is that what we really want to do? Would we say, that's our mission? We are out to change the world.
Okay. And yes, changing the world, but changing individual hearts. But it's not. But I also don't think it's our. I think it's not us that changes anybody.
Okay, that's good point too.
But it's not like it's what I say that's going to change somebody. It's only if God changes their heart.
Okay, that's very true. You made a couple of really good points there. One is that these other worldviews might talk about what we're going to do. Christians are going to talk about what God is going to do. Maybe we would say what God will do through us, or what we hope and trust God will do through us. But we believe that real change, whether you're talking about change of heart or change of culture, it's going to be something that God does, not something we do in our own strength. Because that's one thing we as Christians confess, is that apart from Jesus, we can do nothing. Apart from Jesus, we can't do anything. Okay, so that's part of it. And our focus is changing the heart, but that brings us back around to the question we've already asked. If hearts change, will lives change also? And if lives change, will the culture change? That's the kind of question I think we have to ask. And I think what we've gotten at thus far in our discussion is, yeah, if hearts change, if people are really genuinely converted to the Christian faith, their lives are going to change across all of life, not just in some spiritual segment of life. All of life is going to be transformed by the gospel and by the grace of God, and that's going to bear cultural fruits, or at least it should. And of course, that brings us back to the dilemma: how do you have so many Christians in Birmingham? And you could use other cities as an example of this too, but here we are in Birmingham. How do you have so many Christians in Birmingham and seemingly so little real cultural change? Our city just doesn't look that different from other cities. Okay. Let's turn to, if you've got a Bible, I guess probably most of you don't, let me just read this for you from Matthew 5. I'm going to pick up in verse 13. This is from the Sermon on the Mount. It's right after the Beatitudes. This is Jesus speaking, and this is what he says to his disciples. He says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Okay, and this is a familiar passage from Jesus, but he uses three metaphors here to describe his disciples. He talks about his disciples in terms of salt, and in terms of light, and in terms of a city. Talk about salt there for just a minute. He says, if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? Okay, why does Jesus describe his people in terms of salt? What does salt do, or what is salt supposed to do? It's a preservative. Yeah, yeah, it was especially in the ancient world. Of course, we have refrigeration now and that kind of thing. But especially in the ancient world, salt would be used as a preservative. So this is the kind of thing Jesus is saying. If the world around you is rotting, what's your role? You're to be the salt that prevents that kind of decay, that kind of corruption, that prevents the world from rotting. Okay? There's another way to think about it that I think gets you the same result. We can think about salt as we know it, kind of its everyday uses. But we can also think of salt in terms of its Old Testament uses. And this would also be the kind of thing that Jesus would expect his disciples to think of. You know how salt was used in the Old Testament? You know, we salt our food, even now, for taste. They would salt the sacrifices that were offered in the temple. In fact, it's called the salt of the covenant, and all the sacrifices that were offered. The sacrifices are described in the book of Leviticus as food for God. And apparently God likes his food salted, just like a lot of us do. And so the sacrifices would be salted, and it's called the salt of the covenant. The salt makes the sacrifices acceptable to God. And so if we're to be the salt of the earth, you think about an old covenant, a faithful Israelite worshiper bringing his animal sacrifice to the tabernacle or to the temple and offering that sacrifice, and that sacrifice is salted as it's offered up to God. It's the salt that makes the sacrifice acceptable. Here Jesus uses that image. Jesus, in effect, is saying, you're to turn the whole world into a sacrificial offering. You're to offer the world sacrificially to me. And so you're to make the world pleasing to me, acceptable to me by your presence. It's a challenging and daunting task Jesus is giving to his disciples. Here they are. This is a tiny little, it's not even the nation of Israel he's talking to. It's a subset within a subset within a subset of the nation of Israel. And he's saying to his disciples, those within Israel who have followed Jesus and now who are hearing this sermon, he says, you're to be the salt of the earth, the preservative that keeps the world from going rotten, from going bad. You're to be the salt of the covenant that transforms the world into an acceptable sacrifice. And what does Jesus say here? He says, if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. What is Jesus condemning there? What is Jesus saying? He's condemning ineffectiveness. I mean, salt that's ineffective is not good for anything. You just cast it out and it gets trampled underfoot. And he's saying a band of Jesus' disciples, a band of disciples who don't preserve the world from decay and transform the world into a sacrifice are good for nothing. That's really what Jesus is saying. Now going to the second metaphor he uses, he talks about his disciples as the light of the world. Okay? What's it mean to be the light of the world? What does that presuppose about the condition of the world? Yeah, the world is a dark place. The world, and of course, the way darkness is used in the scripture, that means it's evil. It's an evil place. And so if we're to be the light of the world, what does that mean? What does that tell you about our role as disciples? Jesus describes himself as the light of the world. Obviously, whatever light we have is a derivative light. He's the original light. We would be the reflection of his light into the world. But that's our calling. If the world is dark, if the world is under the power of darkness, under the power of evil, we're called to be the light of the world. We're called to drive out that darkness, to bring transformation. I guess another way of saying the same thing, of course. And then that third metaphor, I should actually say this about light as well, since we did this with salt. In the Old Testament, Israel is described as the light of the world. Again, not because Israel has her own light, but because Israel is to reflect God's light into the world. And so God gave Israel law, and God said through Moses, keep this law, and when you keep this law, people will look at you, and they will say, wow, you have a God who is wiser than all the gods of the nations. What other people has a set of laws that are so righteous and so compassionate and so wise? So Israel would stand out among the nations as a kind of light amidst the darkness, and the other nations would be drawn to Israel the way that, say, a moth is drawn to a candle, drawn to light. The nations would be drawn in that way. And that's really what Jesus goes on to say at the end of this, verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. It's by being light that we carry out this mission. People see the light. They see God's wisdom and God's mercy and God's holiness and God's compassion reflected through our lives. And that becomes attractive. They're drawn to it. And so they come to glorify. You know, they see our good works. They see our light. And they're drawn to glorify our Father in heaven as well. So again, you see, it's all about this effectiveness. Then you've got the third metaphor he uses here. He talks about his disciples as a city that is set upon a hill. Now, for any Jew, what's the city set on a hill?
Jerusalem.
It's Jerusalem. Yeah, it's Jerusalem, which is the holy city. Okay, it's not Charleston, it's Jerusalem. So Jerusalem was supposed to be a holy city because God dwelt there. That's where God had that was God's address, so to speak. That's where God had put his house, where God dwelt. On the earth, and so it's to be a holy city, a city, again, that reflected God's ways, God's truth, God's love. And, of course, Israel failed to be light. Jerusalem failed to be that holy city, that city on a hill. But now Jesus is taking all of that. He's taking that whole mission, that whole task that was given to Israel, and he's giving it to his disciples, forming a new Israel. And when he says you're to be a city on a hill, he's saying, look, this is what I want you to do. I want you to organize your community life in such a way that it will be a reflection of who I am into the world. So it's not just what you do as an individual, you know, you being salt or you being light as an individual, but it's corporate. It's your whole community life. All of you together do this. It's a corporate thing. It's just like when Jesus talked about being fishers of men. You know, we think of a rod and a reel, a solitary fisherman, you know, maybe out there in a boat or on the shore casting his line. And you think, oh, I can do that on my own. That's not the way they fished. They fished with nets where it took a whole team of fishermen to drag the net in and catch the fish that way. And when Jesus here is talking about the role that his disciples will play in the world, he's giving them a corporate image. If there was any doubt about the salt and the light, now he makes it really clear. This is not something you can do on your own. You have to do it as a community of Christians, as a city. And so in a way, you can think of the Christians in Birmingham as a city within the city, a holy city within the city of Birmingham. That's what we ought to be. And we ought to stand out in the city of Birmingham as disciples of Jesus. And of course, if you ask what that means, you can look at the rest of the Sermon on the Mount and see how he, you know, that's what you want to know if these good works are that we're to do. You look at the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. That's the program. That's the plan he's giving to us. So we live as an alternate city within the city that we're called to be in. That's how it works. We're a city within the city, a holy city within the worldly city. And as that holy city, we show the world around us, we show the city around us, what the kingdom of God looks like. You know, what should the church be? Imagine a society where everybody obeys God. Everybody loves God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. Everybody loves his neighbor as himself. The church should be a community that's showing that to the world. That's what Jesus really is getting at here. Now, this is a really, really daunting task. And Jesus here is essentially condemning ineffectiveness. If you're not salty, and so you don't stop the world from decaying, if you're not light, rolling back the darkness, if you're not that holy city on a hill, Jesus condemns, as he says of the salt, he says it's good for nothing. But here's the problem we have is when we talk about changing the world, okay, this is really, really interesting. If what Jesus is doing here is he is commanding his disciples to go and change the world, transform the world as your salt, light, and city. You know, those are images, metaphors that say to us, you're to be a world-transforming presence, a world-changing presence. Can any of us really do that? I mean, who has the power to change the world? It's really, really interesting. And this is one of the things that Crouch points out in his book. Now, let's see, I think I jotted down the page number here, and I can just read to you what he says real quickly. He used the search engine of the Harvard University Library System. And he looked for all the books whose titles included the phrases change the world, or changing the world, or changed the world. He got 216 results in the winter of 2004. 75 of them, so 75 of the 216, had been published in the last 4 years. So more than a third. Another 101, so almost half of the entire total, were published in the 1990s. And then he goes back and he says 18 such books were published in the 1980s, 4 in the 1970s, 8 in the 1960s, 4 in the 1950s. A total of 6 were published in the first 50 years of the 20th century. So his point in this is that there has been this explosion of writing books on changing the world. And of course, they come from all different perspectives. They're not just Christian. They're from a variety of different perspectives. But this whole notion of talking about how to change the world, in a way, is relatively recent. And part of his point in the book is that's because previous generations never would have had the hubris to speak that way. They knew that changing the world was beyond their reach. But if it's beyond our reach, Here's what we're left with. The very thing we're commanded to do by Jesus in Matthew 5 is the very thing we can't do. He quotes from an article by Frederica Matthews Green, and she compares culture to the weather. It's a great article. It's very insightful. She says the culture's like the weather, and she quotes, I think it's Mark Twain. You know, Twain said, you know, everybody talks about the weather, but nobody does anything about it. Everybody complains about the weather, but nobody does anything about it. We all complain about the state of the culture, but nobody does anything about it. Now, why doesn't anybody do anything about the weather? It's too cold, or it's too hot, or it's too windy, or it's too rainy, or too sunny. Why doesn't anybody do something about it? Because we can't. We can't. You can't change the weather. Okay? Everybody complains about the culture. Goes on in Hollywood or Washington or, you know, City Hall or schools or what have you. Why didn't anybody do anything about it? It's because, yeah, we're powerless. We can't. We really can't. And actually, one of the points that Crouch makes in the book is that we think certain people have a great deal of cultural power, you know, like, say, you know, we think of the president, for example, is very, very powerful. But the reality is, the moment he steps into office, he, no matter what he said on the campaign trail, what he was going to do, you know, whatever promises he's made, his options are incredibly tightly constrained. It's not like President Obama can just get his way on anything. He can't. His will is constrained in all kinds of ways. If you're in any position of authority, if you are the CEO of a corporation, it may seem like you have a lot of power, but the reality is you're really not as, you know, if you're not in that position, you think, oh, well, that position would have so much freedom and so much power, and you could pretty much do what you want and make whatever decision you wanted. The reality is it doesn't work that way. Even those people who seem to be in the loftiest positions, they may have more influence than just the random guy off the street. But even then, their cultural power is rather limited. And I think he's right about that. The reality is nobody can change the world. The culture is too big. One example he gives of this is from Hollywood. And he points out Again, I'll just read this little excerpt to you. Hollywood is one of the most powerful cultural shaping forces on the planet, competing only with Coca-Cola and Christianity for the sheer reach of its cultural goods into every nook and cranny. Though like Coke and the church, it still falls far short of changing the world in the strongest sense. Yet perhaps the most famous aphorism in Hollywood comes from the screenwriter William Goldman describing how this huge cultural industry produces its blockbuster world-changing hits. Goldman said, "Nobody knows anything." After mobilizing countless focus groups, deploying marketing budgets in the tens or hundreds of millions of dollars, gauging audience interest and the bankability of stars and storylines, no one in Hollywood can reliably claim that they know whether a movie will recoup its investment. And he goes on to give some examples of this. He ends by quoting Yogi Berra, "It's difficult to make predictions, especially about the future." So here you've got Hollywood, which actually invests tens, if not hundreds of millions of dollars into research, so they will know what's going to sell, what's going to have influence, what's going to influence people to spend their money on this cultural product, this cultural artifact, some movie they produce. And even with all of that behind them, there's still this complete unpredictability about what's actually going to be successful and what's not. Okay, and if Hollywood can't do it, nobody else can do it either. If it's out of their reach, it's out of everybody's reach. The culture's too big, it's too unwieldy, it's too complex. Nobody, no one person controls it or has influence over it in such a way that you can say, there's somebody who's really going to change the world. And yet, here's another catch. We look back on history, and what is history? It's really just the record of people who have, what? Changed the world. Maybe you don't know until it's all said and done, until it's in retrospect that there was somebody who was a world changer, but we know people do change the world. Take an example like William Wilberforce. He's well known for having ended the slave trade in the British Empire. Britain did what we could not, and in the U.S. it took a very bloody civil war to end the slave trade. Wilberforce, by laboring for decades, patiently working on the issue and doing all that he could, finally, after this long period of time, was able to finally outlaw the slave trade in the British Empire. He changed the world for good. Oh, well, why don't we just do what Wilberforce did? Well, it's not that easy. The question I think we're left with is there hope, and what are we to do? And that's very interesting to me. You come to the end of Matthew's gospel, and you have something that sounds just as impossible as what you have in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5 says, go be salt, so keep the world from decaying. And hey, if the world does decay and it does rot, well, it's really kind of your fault, because then that just means your salt is lost. It's saltiness. Be light, push back the darkness, and that means if the world seems to be a dark place, you haven't done your job yet. Your work's not complete. Be a city set on a hill, which means if your city, your earthly city's not transformed, it's because you haven't been that faithful city on a hill the way that I've called you to be, that faithful community within the communities of the world, living out my love and my truth. You come to the end of Matthew's gospel, and what do you have at the very end? What we know is the Great Commission. Jesus comes and he speaks again to a group of his disciples, and what does he say? All authority, not just some, but all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. So Jesus doesn't just have authority over a heavenly reality or a spiritual slice of life. Grady talked about compartmentalization. He doesn't have authority just over the spiritual compartment, the religious compartment of your life. All authority in heaven and on earth is his. He claims it for himself. Then he says, therefore, go. So here he gives a mission, a task, a job to his disciples. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all the things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. What does Jesus command us to do here? What is the Great Commission? What's the essence of it? What's the job description that we're given? What are disciples supposed to do? Yeah, reproduce. Make other disciples. Yeah, disciples are supposed to make disciples. And Jesus says, disciple the nations. I think sometimes we have truncated the Great Commission so it's kind of lost its greatness. And I think part of the reason we do that is because we want it to be something that seems manageable, doable, workable. So we think, oh, well, if we can just get a preacher, a missionary into every country, then that, it doesn't matter whether or not he has any effect, but that'll be enough. That's what Jesus was talking about. It's not what Jesus says. Jesus says you actually have to disciple the nations. What Jesus is commanding us to do here is the same thing in Matthew 5. It's transform the world. He commands us to be world changers. Think about a discipled individual. What's a discipled individual look like? Well, you know, his life changes. Okay? He seeks to turn away from those sins that have plagued his life, and he seeks to be obedient to Jesus. He seeks to be obedient to all that Jesus has commanded in every area of his life. That's what discipleship is all about. The whole Christian life is one of growing as a disciple of Jesus. To be a disciple means you're an apprentice. It means that you're under the authority of a teacher, and you seek to apply his teachings to your life. That's what a discipled individual looks like. Here, Jesus calls for discipled nations. Nations whose whole culture, whose whole way of life is shaped by the commandments of Jesus. That's what Jesus commands us to do. Now, that just sounds impossible. It's the whole change the world thing. I mean, who can do that? Who is sufficient for such things? But there is hope, and what is the hope in this passage? It's the way that it ends. And some people have said this is a promise. I've also wondered if it's not a threat. Jesus says, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I'm with you, and I'm going to keep kicking you in the backside, pushing you along, driving you along to see to it that this gets done. That's part of it. It also means he's with us. We have no hope of doing this in our own strength. It's only because Jesus is with us and he has all authority in heaven and on earth that we can go make a difference in the world. Because we're not world changers, but Jesus is a world changer. I mean, you look back at the last 2,000 years of history and Jesus has changed history. He has changed the world. Now, there's a lot more changing that we would say still needs to be done, and maybe ground has been lost in different areas, different ways. But Jesus has changed the world. The process is underway. And he says here, I am with you even to the end of the age. So down through the whole course of history, Jesus is with his church to see to it that this mission is carried out. That his people who have no power in themselves can actually become powerful instruments of cultural change. Now, next month when I come back, we'll talk more about what that looks like, how that happens. But I'll just give you a little preview of it here, and then I think we'll have just a couple minutes for a little bit more discussion, or if you want to ask any questions. Jesus is with us. He's with us to do this, to bring about this world-changing impact. We'll have varying levels of influence. Maybe that your sphere of influence will always be very small. Maybe just your family, your friends, a few people you work around. Or it may be that God will put you in a position where you actually have a great deal of influence. You'll speak to kings and rulers and presidents, or perhaps you'll even find yourself in a position of being a ruler in some way, as president of a company or a corporation or hospital or even a nation. Who knows? We all have different spheres of influence assigned to us. I think what Jesus is saying to us in the Sermon on the Mount and in the Great Commission is this. Wherever you are, there I am with you. And wherever you are, if you will be faithful in that place, if you will be a faithful presence, if you'll be holy in that spot, even if it's a small spot, a small sphere that you occupy, I will be with you, and I will use what you do as I will to bring about the change I desire. And I think that's our comfort, and I think that's also our challenge. Jesus is with us, And so we know that as we seek to be faithful, he will use our faithfulness, even our baby steps of obedience. He will use our desire to please him to bring about the kind of change he desires in the world. And it may be great change. It may be small change. You don't know. You leave all that to God. You leave all that to God. But you know that God will use you in the way he desires. Okay, let me stop there. I've gone on long enough. But I want to give you an opportunity to ask questions or make comments. For a few minutes.
Can you define what you mean by culture?
Yeah, that's a great question too. I mean, we didn't talk about that. That's a very good question. The way that Crouch defines it, which I think is pretty good, he says culture is what we make of the world. So we'll talk some about this next month too. Hopefully I can talk about everything next month that I say I'm going to talk about, because I might forget. So if I do, you can remind me then. But where does the Bible start? In a garden, right, in Genesis. Where does the Bible end up at the end of Revelation 21 and 22?
Jerusalem.
New Jerusalem, which really, if you look at it, it's a garden city. It's called a city, but it's got this river flowing through it, and it's got trees that line the river. It's a garden city. The garden has been transformed into a city, to a garden city. That's the trajectory of history, and that is culture. That's culture. Culture is human beings acting on the world, acting on nature, transforming it. The first example, obviously, of that is Adam, who's put in a garden. And you know, if you ask the question, you know, what do we learn about God and what do we learn about ourselves in the first couple chapters of Scripture, we find that God is a creator. He's a maker in Genesis 1. And then specifically in Genesis 2, you find God's a gardener. God plants a garden. We also learn, of course, that man is made in God's image, which means we're to be makers and gardeners as well. We're to make stuff, and that's the whole premise of this book, is that the way to change culture in the end is to make culture. And that's what we're called to do. We're called to be cultivators. Now, you know, most of us are not going to be gardeners in the literal sense. You might do that on the side as a hobby or for whatever reason. Most of us are not going to be gardeners. We're called to cultivate in some other area. But that's the starting point, and that's how we're to understand our task in the world. What is culture? Culture is what we make of the world. So what do we make of the world? We make all kinds of things. Everything we see around us, human beings have made. We've transformed the world. That's culture. Okay, what else?
Maybe something more that we'll talk about next month, but how do you take that as your own vision of culture and then tie it back to a whole city incorporating other Christians in your view? Do you know what I mean? Like, how do you take, like, if that's how you view culture and changing, is it just you make your life that way and hope that that light catches on, but when there's other Christians, how do you encourage that around you, to make it more corporate as opposed to individual?
Yeah, I think that's a great question. And it would be one of the questions that we could ask. You know, we started with this question, why do Christians in Birmingham not seem to have an impact, an influence on our culture that would be proportional with our numbers? And I think some of it may be because you don't see the city aspect of it, the communal aspect of it. Christians in the city banding together and working together on a wide scale to bring about that kind of change. Why did God scatter the people who were building the Tower of Babel? Because there was power in their unity. And if a bunch of basically pagans can get together, and if they unite together, they have great power, think how much more the people of God would have power banding together. So I think that's one aspect of it. And again, I mean, you ask, how do we do that in our own lives? I think that within our own sphere where God has put us, we seek to build those kinds of relationships where we can work with other Christians, whether they're in our own church communities or not. I mean, this Bible study is a good example of that. You got people here, presumably from a lot of different churches, coming together. It's a way of building bridges and God's people uniting together, and there's strength in unity for God's people. So I think that's part of it. I think also we have to recognize the power of our example. When you know, you look back at the early church, and the early church did not set out to change the Roman Empire. To even talk in those categories would have been unthinkable to them. I mean, I think part of the reason that we have some sense that we can change the world is because we live in a democracy, and we all talk about how important our vote is in a political sense, and then that carries over to other areas of life, and we think, well, maybe we can change the world on our own. But if you go back to the early church, how are they so effective? Because they did ultimately convert a pagan empire into, I mean, certainly it was far from perfect, but it became something of a discipled nation where all kinds of transformations took place in the way that, for example, children were viewed and the way women were treated and the way that the poor were treated. And he asked, how did the church do this? Well, they just began to model those things themselves. And their example had great, great power. There's a scholar at Baylor, Rodney Stark, who has chronicled how, because he says, historians have always puzzled over this issue, how did the early Christians who had no political clout, no voice at all in their society, how did they come to have such a powerful impact on the world around them? And he says, well, it's because they stood out by their faithfulness. When the plagues would hit, this is very relevant to you all as doctors, when the plagues would hit an ancient city, all the pagan doctors would flee the city because they didn't want to get sick. And who stayed behind to care for the sick, to tend to the sick, to nurse the sick? It was the Christians, the Christian physicians, the Christian doctors, Christians in general, who gave themselves. So after the plague was over, everybody wanted to become a Christian because they thought, wow, those people, they not only care for their own so well, but they care for us too. And it had an incredible impact. Now, we live in a very different society. For us, that's not the issue. But there are issues. We need to find what they are and what it would mean for us as God's people to live distinctively and faithfully in those areas. And then as Jesus talks about, there becomes something very attractive. Others see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. They see something beautiful in the way we live our lives and the way we relate to one another. I didn't read the part about persecution. That's in there too. There's always that twofold response. There's persecution and there's attraction, even at the same time. Okay, anything else? Well, thank you all very much for having me.
Thank you.
Enjoyed this. And how about if I close this with prayer? And Father, we do thank you for this time together. We thank you for giving us your word. We thank you for the way that it guides our steps, and I pray that we would immerse ourselves in it, that we might be shaped by it, that we might learn to find ourselves and find our identity in your story, the story of your people, the story of your kingdom. Father, we thank you for giving to us a mission, and yet at the same time we know it's a mission we could never do on our own. So we thank you that your Son, Christ Jesus, is with us always, even to the end of the age. And we thank you that he will use our faithfulness and use our obedience to bring about the changes in the world that he desires. Father, we pray that we as Christians might live as salt and light and as a city on a hill. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.